feet. There's a basket over there we could have used too. So, or I could have taken my jacket off. But, you know, anyway, that would have been like circus days. But this is the bag if you want to. Okay. All right. Let's turn to Hebrews 3 to begin our study. This is a profound passage here in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. You know, the whole book of Hebrews is the author's establishing how Christ is greater than the revelation in the Old Covenant. And as we'll talk today, sometimes we use Old Testament and sometimes we speak of Old Covenant. And we'll decide today, perhaps, whether we should be using Old Testament or Old Covenant when we return to the Old Testament. There are 39 books that are found in the front of our Bibles. But let's read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. This is Jesus greater than Moses. And these six verses are packed with a great deal of theological instruction. One thing I'll point out to you that we'll be unpacking throughout this study is, if you notice, there's only one house of God revealed in this passage. There are no two houses. There's no two peoples. You know, Israel and the Gentiles are not considered, you know, two different houses with two different destinies. Very important to make that point. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, we're clearly told that there's just one house of God. And that house has been revealed at different times in redemptive history. Let's begin. Hebrews 3, 1. Therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This point that we'll make throughout the study of covenant is that there's one house of God, and the one house is made up of people from the Jews and the Gentiles. And there's no two houses. There are no two destinies for two different kinds of people. There's one house. But at one time in redemptive history, there was a servant over the house. And at another time in redemptive history in which we have the privilege of living, there was a servant. There was a son, that is Jesus, who revealed himself as the builder of that very house. But there's one house. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, grant us the favor of being led by you under the directions of your providence and your word. Grant us your blessings with bitter things to brighten and quicken us, not to depress and make us lifeless. Grant us, like Gideon of old, way tokens by removing things that discourage us. Grant us strength beneath your shadow of your sympathy when we're tempted. Accept our unceasing thanks that we may not cast off from your hand as a darkened star or a rudderless vessel. Suffer not our lives to extend beyond our usefulness. Cast us not under the feet of pride, injustice, riches, worldly greatness, selfish oppression of men. Help us, O Lord, to wait patiently, silently upon you, not to be enraged or to speak unadvisedly. Let your mercy follow us while we live and give us aid to resign ourselves to your will. Take our hearts and hold them in your hands. Write upon them reverence to yourself with an inscription that time and eternity cannot erase. To your grace and the care of your covenant, we commit ourselves in sickness and in health. For you have overcome the world, fulfilled the law, finished justifying righteousness, swallowed up death in victory, and taken all power everywhere. Mark this covenant with your own blood in the court of forgiving mercy. Attach unto it your name in which we believe, for it's sealed by our unworthy mortal hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we begin chapter 1 of the Christ of the Covenants, and I've provided you with an outline. I either sent that to you over email, and you were able to do it in advance, or you just received one now and you can follow along. You can get more out of the class, I think, if you do it in advance, if you're able to read the chapter in advance and do the questions that I send you. If you're unable to do that for various reasons, then just follow along and we'll learn together. Today we start chapter 1, the nature of the divine covenants. And so I'm just going to go through the outline with you and we'll discuss these things. If you have questions that take us far afield in your estimation? That is, if you start the question out, excuse me, I know this is probably not something that's relevant to the to what you're saying, then just wait on that one until the end, and if we have time, we'll cover it. Otherwise, let's try to stick to the outline and pursue the ending together. Number one, where in the Bible do we find specific references to God establishing covenantal relationships with particular men? We'll read these. Where in the Bible do we find specific references to God establishing covenant relationships with particular men? Okay, we got one in Genesis. Who is it revealed in Genesis 6? Noah? Okay, good. All right, where else? Okay, all right, Genesis 12, and we'll go back to 3 in our next study. But for now, we'll just start with the term covenant is first used in Genesis 6, although Steve's right that it also is in Genesis 2 and 3. Yes, sir?
15.
Okay, Genesis 15. We're going to focus there a lot during our study. Where else? Okay, Exodus. Exodus chapter 24 particularly, and that is with whom? Who does God make a covenant with in Exodus 24? Okay, the nation of Israel. And who else is part of the covenant? Who else does God specifically make, establish a covenant relationship with in the Old Testament? Okay, David. Very good. And a new covenant is predicted by the prophets, particularly Jeremiah. New covenant is predicted, and in that prophecy it says that the old covenant was broken. Okay, so let's turn our Bibles to Noah first. Noah 6:18 or Genesis 6:18. Noah, you have that book of Noah in your Bible, then you might have the wrong Bible. But let's turn to Genesis 6:18. The ESV, I'm not aware. I don't think it has Noah, the Gospel of Noah, or anything like that. There's probably an apocryphal of Noah, but anyway. All right, Noah 6:18. This is the first time the actual covenant word, the term berit, it looks like berith, B-E-R-I-T-H in the Hebrew, berit or berith. In Hebrew, the first time the term covenant is used is here, although that does not mean it's the first time a covenant's made, and that will be something we look at in the second study. But for now, Genesis 6:18, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Notice in the passage there that God is making a covenant not only with Noah, but with his seed, with his family. Go to now Genesis 15, and we'll spend a lot more time on this in a chapter given to Genesis 15. It'll probably take us 2 weeks, perhaps, if not more, to cover this passage in Genesis 15, a very important passage. By the way, a good way to memorize an overview of the Old Testament is to memorize the covenants and where they are revealed. It'll give you a good understanding of what Jesus means when he says Moses, the prophets, and the writings. If you can think and say Noah, Abraham, you know, Israel, and David, it gives you a good understanding, good overview. Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And again, we'll return to that passage, but now turn to Exodus 24. This is after the giving of the law in Exodus, and some of you may remember from the sermon on Exodus that this was a ceremony, a covenant ceremony that was made after the law between God and through his mediator Moses and the people of Israel, where the covenant is signed, sealed, and sprinkled with blood. And I'm just going to read today for verse 8. We again will look at all of these verses further. This is just an introduction to our book. Exodus 24:8. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, if you remember, Moses in verses 6 and 7 had read the book of the law, the book of the covenant, and Israel had responded by saying, all of these things we shall do. And so in saying that, Moses then said, he took the blood, he threw it on the people, and he said that, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. David is the next person. Psalm 89:3 speaks of a covenant with David. We'll look further at this passage in the future from 2 Samuel 7, where that covenant is actually promised to David. But for today, we're just going to read. We're trying to establish where covenant, the word covenant or berit, B-E-R-I-T-H, where that is used throughout the Bible. And David, in Psalm 89:3, it says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant." And then finally, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah 31, we have Jeremiah speaking of a new covenant. As you're turning there, it's chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. And just let me remind you that as Jeremiah is looking back in redemptive history, he speaks of the old covenant being broken already. That is, the covenant made through Moses with Israel that we read. He speaks of the old covenant being broken. And so he promises hope for the future that a new covenant will be established in place of that one. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." This new covenant is in place of the old. It's because the old one has been broken, and it reveals God's grace, that God will still provide his grace and mercy to those who believe his promises through his prophets. So even though the covenant has been broken at that point in redemptive history, Jeremiah says that Yahweh will still forgive the iniquity of his people. Number two, how is covenant simply defined? How does our authors define covenant? I will never forget in seminary, they made us memorize this little term and to exegete it and articulate it as best we can, because it was a very good short and memorable definition of covenant. How is covenant simply defined by the author? All right, good. Simply defined on your outline, the answer is it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And so let's take that apart. Let's unpack it. What does it mean that a covenant is a bond? Sir? Yeah, it's like a contract, but it's much more binding. Good. Yes. It's like a contract. It's similar to a contract, but much more binding, as we'll see, because of the blood part. It could have been just a contract if it was if a covenant was a bond sovereignly administered. But because it's a bond in blood, that's going to change the game a bit. Yes, ma'am. Margaret? Margaret, you forgot your outline, hon. I feel like your teacher. Come get your outline. There it is. What's that? Yep, good. A bond means that it's a relationship. Absolutely. Very good. A bond is the covenant binds people together. Okay, it's a relationship between men. What also is it, a bond? What's that? Okay, good. Yes, a covenant is also a relationship with God. It's initiated by God. And it binds God and man together in a relationship of grace promise that's revealed by God. Because it's a bond and God initiates it, okay? God initiates this relationship with his people. God chooses in his sovereignty, okay, to relate to his creation through covenant. Is he required to reveal anything about himself to his creation? No. The reason he initiates covenant is why. He loves his people and he wants to bind himself in a relationship, to a bond between God and man. Now, I want you to understand that when God reveals himself and initiates this this bond, you know, with man, there's a grace promise that's attached. You know, there's something that's attached to this bond, that God will be good to his people, that God will be their God and they will be his people. There's a grace promise. But that's not the end of the story. In light of the grace promise, there's obedience that's required in the relationship to God by his grace. Remember, wait, how does the law start? Does it start, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Out of the land of slavery. Very good. Yeah, it starts with grace promise. It starts with, as recipients of grace, I am Yahweh. First of all, you know my name uniquely. I am Yahweh. It doesn't say I'm just God. I am Yahweh. I am the covenantal God who's redeemed you. Therefore, live like this. So it's a bond that with or between people, and it's also a bond between God and his people. The implication because of this bond is that God, it commits people to one another. You know, it commits those who are recipients of this bond from God to be committed to one another as well. You know. And I'll exegete that, unpack that further later. Did you want to say something, Elder Peters? Yep, absolutely. 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 And I will I'll use Hebrews 6 in a moment to articulate even further what Elder Peters has said about God taking himself upon obligation by oath. OK, so covenant is a bond. OK, it's a bond. Number four, give examples of binding oaths that take place in the establishment of covenant relationships in Scripture. Did you find any or do you know of any that you remember? Okay, yes, sir. Okay, all right, good. Absolutely. All right, very good. Where else? Okay. Okay, good. Good. In the story of Noah and the new creation after the destruction of the world by God's judgment. If you'd like to write down the scriptures, there are verbal oaths that are in scripture in Genesis 21, 23, Genesis 21, 24, Genesis 21, 26. There are verbal oaths in one is found in Exodus 6, 8. I'll read that for you in Exodus 6, 8. God promises deliverance, his obligation, his oath to redeem his people. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll deliver you from slavery to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The passage I referred to earlier is in Hebrews 6. Look, in Hebrews 6, we find that God makes a verbal oath, or as Elder Peters pointed out, he makes an obligation to his people. If you could summarize in one sentence, what's the hope of all that believe? What is God's covenantal oath that will come to pass because of God's grace? What's the one, in one sentence, how is God's covenant promises, his oath, realized? What's that? Oh, okay, the kingdom, yes, yes, absolutely, but in one sentence, even that describes the kingdom.
That was one word.
That was good. That was one word, kingdom, yes, true. In that kingdom, what would we find? The realization of, I will be your, you shall be my people. That's good. In Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 17, it says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And God commits himself, he obligates himself by oath to fulfill the covenant promises. Symbolic action in the establishment of covenant relationships. There's also symbolic action that's also attached to the verbal oath. The symbolic action known as memorial covenantal meals in the Old Testament, a very, very important symbolic action. And there's others, but I just want you to know of the memorial covenantal meal today. There's two places primarily where the covenantal meal, this is a symbolic action showing forth that the covenant has been made, that someone's made sworn by oath on covenant. A verbal oath has been made. And that is the two places, Genesis 26, 28 to 30. And Exodus 24:11. Go back to Exodus 24:11. Check out Genesis 26 later. But in Exodus 24, very important passage in Exodus. It's no surprise that it's the last chapter before the next 15 chapters on the building of the tabernacle. Why is that chapter the last chapter, the first part of Exodus? Because there's been a covenant made, as we talked about earlier, a covenant has been established between God and Israel. And what follows is a covenantal meal. In chapter 24:11, it says, "He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." So there's a symbolic action right here going on where this covenantal meal is being made as a celebration that the covenant will be established because of the one who promised that it would be fulfilled. Now, I'll bring your attention to this later, but what do we have each Lord's Day? But ending the worship of God, hearing about how the covenant has come to pass in the gospel of the kingdom, and then participating in a covenantal meal is our response. That's why here at Catoctin Covenant, we believe in having a weekly communion or communion whenever the word is preached as often as possible. Not always in the evening, but we do appreciate the frequency. Doesn't mean other people are unspiritual or they're wrong necessarily, but it does mean that our conviction is, as elders, that we offer the covenantal meal as a symbolic action that follows the hearing of the covenant being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you this question to think about the implications. When we talk about verbal oaths before God and man, what do you think our membership vows are all about? When we take, me and the elders remind you that when you take membership vows, you're vowing before God and man. You're making, you're vowing an oath to God and man to keep in reliance upon God's grace. What do those membership vows imply as members of Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church? Emphasis on the covenant part, not Catoctin or Presbyterian or church, but the emphasis on Catoctin Covenant. I'm italicizing, you see. That's what that is. What is that? Yes, ma'am. Okay, Margaret, there's one. Okay, yep. All right, good. We use imagery from the sermon. We are his pleasant vineyard in the Lord, to working together, okay, in unity in Jesus. Uh-huh. Rick? Okay. All right, good, 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 good. Yeah, it's a verbal oath to commit oneself to God and to one another by His grace, in reliance upon His grace. Because of the grace that's been shown ultimately as new covenant believers in Jesus Christ. All right, number five. What does it mean that a covenant's a bond, not only a bond, but in blood? This is what makes it more serious than a mere contract. You know, it's signed not with, if you will, a pen. It's signed with blood. What does that mean? That it's a bond, not just merely signed with black ink, but something signed and sealed by blood. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, it's a bond of life and death. There are life and death consequences when this covenant is made. A covenant is far from a mere casual relationship. It's similar to perhaps a business relationship through contract, but it's much more than that. It's nowhere near a casual relationship. It's stronger relationally, and it's binding. It's more binding than a contract. What else can you tell me about a bond in blood? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Good. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Right. situation, I mean, a question for me. Isn't it done to simulate being part of Christ's family where you're committing yourself not only to him, but to the church, and to be serious enough where you take people with the good and bad so you learn to grow in Christ's church under all those situations as family?
Yes. There's an aspect of that to it, because what does Paul say to Timothy? Watch your life and doctrine closely. It will save you, and it will also save those who hear it. Meaning there's a life implication to those who hear and obey the word, and there's a death condemnation aspect to those who disobey and reject the word. Remember when Jesus describes, or we hear described in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is a living double-edged sword, that the double-edged sword that's intended is the one that brings salvation as well as judgment. So, yeah, there is that aspect of that the reason we encourage one another in the gospel and the Word is that Jesus has done that in our place and for us, and he's given us the grace to be obedient by his grace to the, you know, as a response. And that is a life and death matter, you know. Getting into the matter of life and death consequences more in maybe an Old Testament or introductory way of things, because Sam, I appreciate that, but that would actually be more in, I think, the implications of the covenant that we'll look at further. It's good to bring it up here, but the life and the death part is something that we want to understand with regard to Christ first, and I think as his people. Now, what's going on there is, let me just give you an illustration, if I could. The blood, the book of Leviticus says that the life is in the blood. And what that means is, if I could just put it graphically, as long as my blood stays within this skin, it's life to me. But if it's spilled, it means death, eventually, anyway. And so in the Bible, the blood is a life-giving substance that God has given, but it's also one that's when it's cut, when there's blood that is spilled, it means death. And that, as a basic understanding, is important for covenant.
There's also the Old Testament imagery when God made covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham to divide the animals in half, and he passed the food.
Absolutely.
And when he does that, what he's saying, what the imagery from the Old Testament style of covenant is, if this covenant is broken, so may it be done to me.
Absolutely. And that brings us to number six. Elder Peters is on number six, and that's a very good point. To cut a covenant, and this is what Elder Peters is bringing up, to cut a covenant shows forth in its symbolic action that it's a matter of life and death. Turn to Genesis 15. And again, we're going to take some time to look at this entire passage. But what's important to understand here is that in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, okay, an animal was taken and split long ways, okay, divided or cut in two. And the animal was then a place where, if you will, if you can imagine an animal that split long ways, not just merely across the middle stomach, but from head to, you know, paw, whatever, hoof, whatever it is. And so it's split long ways and it's divided. The old ancient Near Eastern and Israelite way of understanding a covenant was literally that they didn't make a covenant, but they cut one. That's the verb, cut a berit. They would cut a covenant. And so what it would imply is that the person who was taking upon the life and death consequences upon themselves was the person who walked through the blood. Now, again, we'll get into this further, but just for now, let me just say this. What a gracious God we serve. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, what we see is Yahweh himself puts Abraham to sleep. And he doesn't require Abraham to walk through the split animal. He himself comes through it in a theophany or an appearance of God. So God puts himself under the life and death curse for the covenant to Abraham to be kept. That's all of grace, you see. So what would happen, if you think about it, is a great king would conquer a people and he would require them to live by these laws, the stipulations, and say, if you don't live by this, I will kill you. Okay, I want you to fully understand, here is my law, thus says King whoever it is. And so King whoever it was said, these are my laws, you must live by them. The people say, all these things we shall do, King, but thank you for preserving our life. We will serve you now as your king. The people were then committed to walking through. And if you can imagine, the pool of blood would have caused the blood to go be on the bottoms of their feet to make a path of blood. It would have been very symbolic, you know, action. that if they were unable, if they failed to keep the stipulations of the covenant, the laws, the rules, then they, their life, their necks would be cut. So, to cut a covenant is also used in Scripture in Joshua 9:6. You can look at that. In Job 31:1, it's a verb, cut, that's used with covenant in the Hebrew Bible. So a cutting process is involved in the ritual covenant ceremony. As we read, I haven't read that, Genesis 15:18. Let me read that. Verse 17 of Genesis 15. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, I want you to one day, I want covenant to so inform your mind that one day when you read this, you'll be so enthusiastic and excited that you'll run around the congregation. Not during worship, but just get so excited. They used to do that in my charismatic church back in the day. But I want you to get so excited as you run around your house and your home and you realize that this theophany, this God, making himself seen, not yet in incarnate, not yet in flesh, but making himself seen as this smoking torch. He passes through in order that the covenant promises would be kept. And verse 18 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. So God committed himself under a life and death curse that if the promise was not kept to Abraham and to his seed, then God himself would be cut off and die, would lose his life. So divided animals represented the life and death implications of a covenant. And we should understand that number six, what does it mean biblically to cut a covenant? It's a pledge to the death. That's what it is. It's a pledge to the death. Obedience to the covenant means life, and disobedience means death. Look at Deuteronomy 30:19. Later in our study, we'll learn that Deuteronomy itself is a covenant book. And Deuteronomy 30:19 will take on new meaning once you understand what it means to cut a covenant. That to obedience to the covenant means life, disobedience means death. So what does Moses do at the end of his life? He reads the book of the law of the people and he calls creation. He calls as his witness to the covenant that's being made. And he says in Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. It's very important to understand here, to cut a covenant means life or death. And that's what Moses is meaning in his calling heaven and earth to witness. You understand, that's why the prophets use creation to witness against the unbelieving Israelites later on. When the pre-exilic prophets come to prophesy against Israel and tell them that God's sending them out of the land for disobedience because they broke the covenant, they'll use terms like the cattle, you know, grow anxious. That the creation, the ground, is dry and empty. There was this relationship between creation where creation itself was like a jury in a courtroom that's witnessing against the covenant breaking of Israel as Moses had called heaven and earth to witness that making of that covenant or the cutting of that covenant. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I've set before you life and death. You can also look at Jeremiah 34:18-20. Let's look real quick together. It's worth it. If we don't finish everything in our outline, we just have it as homework, but I'll try. Jeremiah, everybody loves that word, don't they? Jeremiah 34:18-20. Let's read this, because this is Jeremiah prophesying to Israel who's suffering the curses of the covenant. They're experiencing death, the land and the people. In chapter 34:18-20, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the land of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. That dividing, you know, they're literally going to be cut like those animals that they pass through. Now, where else is that imagery used in the Bible? That similar imagery? The dead body shall be food for the birds of the air. What's that?
Revelation.
Yeah, in Revelation. Yeah, with the coming of Jesus Christ as at the final judgment. It's also used of Jesus, if you remember, in Luke 19:27 from our last sermon. I had mention of it, I think, in 19:27, where Jesus says, "As for those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." That idea of cutting them, that the king's cutting them, slaughtering them on his day of judgment for failing to keep covenant. And remember, in Luke 19:27, that is the context of Israel coming under the prophetic judgment of Jesus for rejecting him as Messiah. Number seven, why is it important to distinguish between the terms covenant and testament, as in the sense of old covenant or Old Testament? We often use the term Old Testament because that's been the way the Hebrew, the Greek term diatheke has been translated. Diatheke or diatheke is D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, and it's translated sometimes testament. But it should be translated covenant. And we won't go into this a lot. Let me, in fact, just give you the answer on this one because of time. But it's interesting that a covenant is not a testament. Okay, the Greek word diatheke is not a testament. It's a covenant. Both testament and covenant refer to death, do they not? What do you think when you think of a testament, a will, and a testament? It means the end of that person's life, okay? All right. In contrast to a testament being at the end of the person's life, in covenant, death stands at the beginning, at the inauguration of the relationship made. Okay, a testament is that death stands at the end. And that's the simple way of distinguishing the two. We could talk about it at more at length. And it's not wrong when you say Old Testament. I know what you mean, and you know what we mean. You know what we all mean when we use that term, but Old Covenant means the time period under which, at a certain time of redemptive history, Israel is still under, in that part of the story, that first part of the story, they're still under the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant. And that's why it should be termed that way. It makes more, it helps us to understand and interpret Hebrews, I think, more faithfully. You see, to put it in the words of Hebrews 3:1 through 6 that I spoke today, is that the Old Covenant refers to that first part of the revelation of God's house, when Moses, as a servant over in the house, served God as part of the Old Covenant. If you will, you really can break the whole Bible up into basically two dispensations. And dispensation is not a bad word. As Elder Peters and I were talking this morning, dispensationalism, it can be a bad word. And I wouldn't encourage dispensationalism. But dispensation is one of our terms. Let's take it back. It's like evangelical. That's our term from the Reformation. So it's nothing wrong with dispensation. There are actually two dispensations. What are they? There are two, although there's many out, you know, a lot of outworkings to those two dispensations, but basically two dispensations found in the Bible. What are they?
Law and grace.
Law and grace, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old Covenant refers to Moses primarily. Okay. And New Covenant pertains more primarily to one greater than Moses, who is Christ. Okay, let's move on. How was Christ's death covenantal then and not testamental? You see, we don't want to think that Christ's death was just a mere testament where he left a will for those who believe. There's a truth to that. I guess it's like saying that there's a memorial aspect to the Lord's Supper, but that's not the point. We do have a memorial aspect to the Supper. There is an heir, an inheritance that Jesus leaves behind. Okay, but his death is not testamental in that sense. It is covenantal. What does that mean? Absolutely. Jesus makes it possible for both those under the Old Covenant who looked forward to his coming and those under the New who live during his coming and live after his coming and his resurrection ascension. He made it possible for those to be covenant keepers in him by faith. Okay, so his death is a substitutionary death. That is, he dies the curse of the covenant. Okay, he dies the curse of the Mosaic covenant. He Jesus, who in God, who went through the split pieces of Abraham, because it's one God, he's one God. Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, God incarnate, God in the flesh, came to take upon himself the curse of the Mosaic covenant. He came to be the true Israelite who would be faithful, you see. He came to be perfect, to live perfectly the law of God where Israel and we failed. And so Jesus' death is not merely a death where he says, okay, I'm leaving a will behind, and my will says eternal life to all believe. That's true. There's some truth to that, okay? You know, he does leave behind, for those who believe and trust in his death, he leaves behind eternal inheritance, okay? But the point of his death is substitutionary, that he died in the place of covenant breakers. And he was raised again. He rose again to receive eternal life on behalf of covenant, on behalf of all those who believe, who in him become covenant keepers. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes this, that in the covenant, Jesus is doing what we could not do. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that for our sake, he made him, that is, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the substitutionary atonement. That's the substitution. That's the great exchange for those who believe. That Jesus came to live perfectly the covenant. He came to live perfectly the Mosaic covenant. He, in fact, merited salvation. He earned it in a way that no other sinner could do, you see. No sinner could earn salvation. Jesus, who was sinless, God placed our sins, the sins of covenant breakers, upon himself. And he took the death curse. So his death is covenantal in that sense. It's a lot more we can think about that, right? That's just a beginning. That's just an introduction. In understanding Christ's death, number 9, how would better understand the concept of covenant here, particularly Christ's death, instruct us as a people about our worship and partaking of the Lord's Supper? This is open for anyone. You can, anyone can comment. Absolutely. Yeah. In partaking of the supper, we're coming to a covenant renewal, our covenant meal before the face of God, made possible because of the one mediator who shed his blood in our place, who gave us life, who shows to us in the bread and the wine that we can taste and see that the Lord is good and faithful to his promise to Abraham. You see, that's why in Genesis 3:16, Paul goes out of his way to make sure we understand that the promise to Abraham that we looked at, where God went through the divided pieces of the animal, that covenant that God made and swore on oath was fulfilled in Abraham's seed, who is Christ, singular, not Israel, plural. A very important point. So that Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3:26 to 27, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, but all are Abraham's heirs in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was the heir to the Abrahamic promise. And Jesus expands and extends the hope to be not merely a land, but Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for you shall inherit the... Jesus' inheritance is more than a geographical piece of property that served as a type in redemptive history. Jesus' redemption and inheritance is the world, which Romans 4:13 says that Abraham had hoped to be in the heir of the world, not merely a land. So that tells us that Abraham knew more than is given to us in Genesis 15:18. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Amen. That's what's so glorious about Jesus saying, "I am He." You know, for God, for Paul, John, you know, in 1:14 of his gospel, to say that, "And the Word became flesh." That which was with God, that which was God. That God Himself became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Yes, this glorious God took upon himself death for his people. I'll leave you with this for my point of view. Our worship services should be understood as covenant renewal services. What does that mean? Well, it means every week, think about it like this. Every week, first day of the week, Lord's Day, right? We all often say working for the weekend, you know, meaning you're thinking of the weekend as the, end of the week. But really, it's only one part of the weekend that's the weekend that we're working for. It's we begin our week on Sunday, the day the Lord rose from the dead. And so what do we show forth to the world when we come to worship Him? We show forth to the world that we are seeking first the kingdom and all its righteousness, concretely, because we're coming to worship Him in spirit and truth and to have the covenant renewed by hearing the gospel of the kingdom told to us again, by seeing the gospel in the body and blood of Jesus, by praying to the glorious God because of our mediator who's Christ, and being built up by grace. So the word, the sacrament, the prayer, that's all part of who we are as those who are concretely seeking first the kingdom and all its righteousness each week. And so our worship is a covenant renewal time where we're being renewed in the promises of God that were fulfilled for us in Jesus, and we're being given grace to go and live in response to God's grace, in reliance upon His grace, to live obediently. And so it's a covenant renewal service. Who thinks of it like that? When you get up on Sunday, I got the covenant renewal service going on today. I mean, would it change the way you come to worship? Why would it? Why would that change? Yes, sir. That's right. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Good. Thank you, Rick. All right, Margaret. Right. That's right. That's right. Turn to Hebrews 12 as we're closing. Trying to stick to the things here, but the author of Hebrews tells us that it gives us a picture of what worship should look like in the new covenant economy or the new covenant dispensation or the new covenant era or the new covenant time period. What's another word? The thesaurus, the living thesaurus, the new covenant time. Okay. In Hebrews 12:18, wonderful passage about worship. And this is something you could teach your family, encourage your family, encourage yourself, remind yourself. That tells us about the covenant renewal service. It says that for Christians today, those in Christ, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Commentary as we go through, if I may. That means that you haven't come to Sinai. Okay, you're not like those under the old covenant who had to go to Sinai, a very scary place, a place where the final blood of the Lamb had not been shed. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg them that no further messages be spoken to them. For they couldn't even endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But notice this, new covenant believers come to Mount Zion. Do you understand that? You come to Mount Zion. That's why the Psalms address you as Israel in the call to worship. You come to Mount Zion. You come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You don't have to go up to a geographical place in the Middle East anymore. Pilgrims used to have to go up every year. They'd have to travel a long way to get there. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and look at what's there. An innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. Should be relieving when you read that. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, as the old covenant believers could not come near the mountain unless they be stoned, not even a beast could come near it because of their sinfulness, we are invited not to a mountain. But in our worship, we're invited to a covenant renewal service where Jesus Christ's blood speaks for us on our behalf and where we come to Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. So every Lord's Day, you've already arrived in one sense to heaven. What does it mean that the covenant sovereignly administered? Final question. Well, here's what it means. It means that the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms of the covenant. God initiated the eternal covenant with Christ in eternity past. I'll just end with that by reading Hebrews 13. Move over one page, go over one page, and we'll read this in closing. This is the benediction we often hear. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. In understanding all that we have learned today and all that we'll do in the next few weeks, Lord willing, I want you to be reminded that all of the covenants that take place in the revelation of God in the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, or Old Covenant Scriptures, New Covenant Scriptures, all of those covenants that take place are part of one eternal covenant between God the Father and the Son. And so we'll read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice that by the blood of the eternal covenant that was shed by Jesus Christ, we're enabled by His grace, is what this passage says, to continue to live the covenant imperfectly, but to fulfill it by God's grace and in reliance upon His grace. So what does it mean that it's sovereignly ministered? God initiated the eternal covenant with His Son, and He managed it, administered it throughout history until the coming of Christ, and through the life of the church until Jesus returns again. All right. Any questions or comments? Very briefly. Okay. Let's close. And I'm going to hand out, if you'd like to give your tithes and offerings, you may come up. And if you would like to get an outline for next week, I'm going to put them on this table so you can come get one. If not, I'll send it out over email to remind you. But if you want to do the chapter 2, come get an outline. I'll lay it all on the table. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for keeping the covenant on our behalf. We thank You that we who are wretched sinners could not keep Your covenant. We see from the life of Adam a failure from the very beginning. We see from Israel a failure from the very beginning. Once Israel had agreed to the terms of the covenant, they created a golden calf and worshipped it. Lord, we see throughout the redemptive history the failure of all Your people to keep Your covenant until the fullness of time, when one who is born under law, born of a woman born under law, comes to redeem those who are under law. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the Christ of the covenant, who has died in our place, in the place of all those who came before Him, in place of those who believed during His time and those who believe and will believe during our time. We thank You that Christ is that climax, the consummation of Your covenant promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.